go on chapter 12, beginning to read just halfway through verse 36 there. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. But again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So reads the power of God's living word to us. Let's just pray, shall we? O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let me ask you, who do you think is the most unlikely person that you know who might become a Christian? Just think of somebody who's really, really unlikely to become a Christian. Have them in your mind. It'll be a different person for all of us, I'm guessing. What makes them such an unlikely person to turn to the Lord Jesus? Children, maybe for you it's somebody in school who's really nasty to you. Maybe it's somebody you can think of and they seem to be very, very keen in following another religion. Somebody who seems an unlikely convert. Now think of somebody who maybe doesn't claim to be a Christian, but who perhaps in many, many ways seems to be a prime candidate for turning to believe in the Lord Jesus. And again, ask yourself, what is it that makes that person seem like a likely convert to following Jesus? In a sense, I think simply asking those questions is helpful, isn't it, to us in highlighting the fact that there really is no such thing as a likely convert. Jesus says he'll save whoever comes to him. And yet it is true to say, isn't it, that humanly speaking, there do seem to be far fewer barriers to believing in Jesus for some people than for others. It's not without reason that the remarkable and the super biography of one-time secular feminist, radical animal rights activist, a lesbian English professor specialising in queer theory at the Centre for Women's Study at the University of Syracuse, now mum of four and wife to husband Kent, Presbyterian pastor, she's called Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. It's not without reason that her autobiography is called the Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. What determines whether somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that follows him in his gospel, or rejects the Lord Jesus? Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been presenting himself as the light of the world. And now at the close of John chapter 12, we've reached the end of Jesus' public ministry. Beginning with the next chapter, chapter 13, Jesus is only going to speak to his disciples before he heads to the cross and to death and to resurrection beyond that. And these are, in other words, these verses that we've read this morning, they are John's summary of Jesus' 2.5 years of ministry. And just before our passage, the beginning of chapter, verse 36 there, John's given a warning to people, or Jesus rather has given a warning, to seize the opportunity of God's salvation while he, the light of the world, is with them. While you have the light, says Jesus, believe in the light that you might come to the light, might be sons of the light. Remember back in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John has announced Jesus as the Word who was face to face with God eternally and who was God eternally. And now this Word of God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus, come into the world as the world's light. John said back in chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus himself sums up his message and his ministry with this same image. Verse 36, just look at it. He says, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. 3 years of public ministry, the most powerful, faithful revelation of God. God himself taking on flesh, becoming incarnate. He has walked and talked with words and works so that we might believe on him. And in believing, be brought out of darkness to become sons, daughters of light. And we've seen through the pages that people have believed in Jesus. And yet one thing we've not been able to miss as we've made our way through these chapters is that those whom God had appointed as watchmen to announce that the coming of the light into the world, these religious and political leaders, they are the very ones who have opposed and rejected and are now seeking to put the light out, to extinguish the light, to put Jesus to death. Are these people the likely the believers? The religious leaders who've got their scriptures? Why is it that they've got this response of unbelief? Surely something may have gone wrong with God's plan for the leaders of God's people, those who are the watchmen to proclaim the light has come into the world. Something's gone wrong, hasn't it? For them to want to extinguish the light. Two reasons why people this morning reject Jesus. Two reasons why people reject Jesus. The first one is this. Jesus is rejected because God wills it. Jesus is rejected because God wills it. If you were with us last week, we saw that if we want to follow Jesus, we need to change what we think of and what we love as glory. We said true glory isn't to be found in the razzmatazz of this world's pomp and show, of worldly power, of worldly wisdom. Rather, Jesus shows us that true glory is to be found as he heads to the cross, to his death. He will be lifted up, but not on a throne. He'll be lifted up on a cross to lay down his life for his sheep, in order that he might draw those from all nations to God. Last week we saw Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. death in the place of others, death for others to bear fruit, Jesus says that's true glory. And we saw that as it was the path for the Master, so too it is to be the path for all those who would follow him. Death to self, we said. I wonder this week how you've done dying to self, in your family, at home, in the world, even if you come into church this morning, dying to self. The path to glory, Jesus has said, is dying to self. There is a crown that awaits, but it only comes through bearing our cross. But here Jesus says, the very glory that brings salvation and brings fruitfulness to some is also the glory that brings unbelief and hardness of heart to others. That unbelief, it's not out of God's control, but rather it is because God wills it so. Look at verse 37. Jesus, we're told, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So many signs. This is the last sign that Jesus has done. Remember, raising Lazarus from the dead. He'd done so many signs before them, and yet they did not believe in him. And John uses the Old Testament to show that as these leaders, particularly as they're rejecting the light of the world, they are merely fulfilling what God had said through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. John quotes Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known servant song. We looked at it before, just before Easter, Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus has claimed to be the light of the world. The word of God come into the world. Who's believed it? Well, some, but not many. Jesus is God's mighty arm by which he's working salvation. Jesus is what God's people have been waiting for centuries. He is God's power, he is God's wisdom, and he's standing there in front of these people. And yet, who has accepted him? Many, most, have rejected him. Why? Well, because of what God's mighty arm of power looks like when he appears before them. Remember that servant song in Isaiah 53, it goes on, doesn't it, to describe this servant of the Lord, this mighty arm of God's power. And what are we told? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then John therefore says, therefore, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. John's not saying that it was metaphysically impossible for these Jewish leaders to believe in Jesus. It's not impossible for them to believe in the same way that it's impossible for a pig to fly. John Calvin says Isaiah's prediction does not lay on a necessity on them, so that they're forced against their wills to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas and these Jewish leaders, they're not all sitting there saying, you know what, I'd really, really, really like to believe in Jesus, but we all know what Isaiah said back then. We can't do it. It's not happening. Rather, they cannot believe in Jesus as the Christ, because in their sin, in our sin, left to ourselves, we don't want this kind of glory. We don't want to recognise a true majesty, true splendour, the splendour and majesty of God when he turns up. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he heads to the cross, as he hangs there despised and forsaken, in shame and cursed, that is the very thing that we see as weakness, as foolishness. But then John quotes Isaiah for a second time, and as he does so, he plumbs, as it were, deeper into God's purposes and plans. And this second quotation, it's from Isaiah again, and this time from Isaiah chapter 6. It's from that passage where Isaiah, the prophet, is called to be a prophet. You may remember Isaiah sees that glorious vision of God the Lord enthroned on his throne in the heavenly courtroom. And then God tells Isaiah to go to the people. Call them to turn back to me. And even as he goes, God has already purposed what the response will be. That's what we're told here. That's what John says. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. But again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They could not believe because he blinded their eyes. Who's the he there? Who is it? Who is the he? Go on, Henry. Because God. Because God has blinded their eyes. They could not believe because God had hardened their hearts. Jesus already told us earlier on in John's Gospel, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him and me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. We can only come to Jesus. We only have got eyes to see God's glory if God first of all works in us to draw us to himself. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what we mean by that. But here Jesus is saying that the reverse is also true. As God acts in amazing grace to open the eyes of some to the praise of his glorious name, so too God acts in judgment and justice to blind the eyes of others to the praise of his glorious name. God isn't excluded from the responses people make to his claims upon them, however we respond. He opens eyes so that we might behold his glory, so that we might turn. And he blinds eyes so that we might not turn. And friends, we need to be honest, that is hard for us to hear, isn't it? That God blinds some, hardens the hearts of some, it seems wrong, it seems unfair. We're told God blinds people spiritually, in order that they might not see with their eyes, in order that they might not understand with their hearts, and so turn back to God, and he would heal them. And we may feel as if it's unfair, but that's not what people deserve. Friends, as we sit here, which of us deserves to be healed of our rebellion against God? In our sin, not one of us deserves God's grace, God's healing, do we? You and I, we don't deserve to have our sins forgiven by God. He doesn't owe us forgiveness of sin. You know, if I go to the doctors when I'm feeling sick or I've got something wrong with me, I deserve, don't I? In some ways, I deserve to be treated for whatever illness, for whatever ache or pain I've got. I deserve in some way. I pay taxes into the system. I've done something towards it. It's healthcare. It's free at the point of contact, but it's not. It doesn't come for free. I paid in. I deserve an entitlement. But what have I given to God? What have I given to God? We are blinded to his glory, to the glory of self-sacrifice, to the beauty of self-denial that God has shown us in his Son. And that blinding, it does not occur outside of God's sovereign goodwill. We are told here by Isaiah, by John, he blinds, he hardens. When John says there in verse 37, look at verse 37 again, although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That word for signs there is the same word used in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. to describe the plagues that God used. Remember, he sent the plague on Egypt, and through those plagues he hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus chapter 7, we read these words. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you, Moses. God multiplied signs to Moses. Children, how many plagues were there? One plague? Two plagues? Go on, Tessa. 10 plagues! God multiplied the signs in order to show again and again his glory. That he alone is the Lord God. And yet Pharaoh did not repent. Why? Those signs, they were given as displays of God's glory, and they're used by God to harden Pharaoh's heart. Just as with these Jewish authorities of Jesus' day, so with Pharaoh. It's not that Pharaoh was sitting there really, really wanting to worship the Lord God and bow down to him. The Lord didn't strong arm Pharaoh into rejecting him. If we're told 6, 7, 8 times in Exodus that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, we're also told 2 or 3 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh didn't want God to be God. Pharaoh didn't want God to have the glory. Pharaoh didn't want glory to go to any other but himself, did he? But we need to grasp, Pharaoh didn't act outside of God's predetermined plan. In that passage that we read from Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes Exodus chapter 9, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God blinded Pharaoh's eyes. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to proclaim his great name, his glory. And therefore, Pharaoh could not believe. And Jesus says here, the same is true for these Jewish leaders who are now plotting to kill him after they've witnessed sign after sign after sign revealing his great glory. And friends, John and his readers, and you and I this morning, we need to be assured that the rejection of Jesus by those who are meant to be organising the welcoming party for him, that's not some mistake that is out of God's control. It's not that God had to revert to plan B because these men plotted to kill Jesus. It wasn't even that God looked into the future and foresaw the response that these leaders would make to Jesus, and so God has to kind of order his plans around them to accommodate their response. It's not what we're told, is it? God is sovereign. He is sovereign in giving sight to the blind. He is sovereign also in blinding the eyes and hardening hearts. Therefore they could not believe, says John. The child raised up in the covenant home, the terrorist gunman, the staunch lesbian activist, who is the more likely convert? Paul says, isn't it? He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is our God. Let me ask you this morning, is this your God, so sovereign, so glorious, so majestic that nothing is out of his control? John goes on here to say, Isaiah said these things, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now again, another question. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Who's he? Who is the he? His glory. Go on, Tessa. Phoebe. God's, it is God's glory. More particular still. Go on, Emily. Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah see Jesus? See Jesus' glory? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, directly before, the Lord tells Isaiah to go and preach to people whose hearts have been hardened by God, whose hearts will be hardened by the very act of Isaiah preaching to them. Remember that the prophet has that glorious vision of God's throne room. The Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And those angels, those seraphim and cherubim, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Clearly that's a picture of glory. A vision, a glorious vision. So Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord Almighty seated on his throne with the angels in attendance to him in his heavenly throne room. And John says, yeah, that's right, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. It was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Isaiah saw. But again, if you look at the particular way that it's phrased here, John tells us that Isaiah said these things. It's plural. It's not just the magnificent vision of the heavenly throne room in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw Christ's glory. Isaiah also saw the glory of Christ as the suffering servant of chapter 53. Isaiah saw these things, and so he called out, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" It's amazing, isn't it? By God's grace, Isaiah saw the glory of the one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, who had no beauty, who was a man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, who was despised and without esteem. Jesus is rejected because God willed it. We can be sure that the cross is no mistake. Be sure that God is sovereignly in control, even of those who stand against him. And yet, wonderfully, it's through this rejection that God will, in fact, glorify his name. And again, just as with Pharaoh, it's not that God is working against the will of these Jewish authorities. God's not strongly arming them into going against their will and killing Jesus. No, they want to, with all that they have. Indeed, God shows mercy even upon these. Nevertheless, verse 42, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Maybe John's referring there to people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, who later emerge as believers at the end of John's Gospel? Who, when other people are fleeing from Jesus' side, they will come and they will confess and they will honour the Lord Jesus before men, having had their eyes opened to his glory, to the glory of the cross. But I think John's also speaking of those who maybe see something of Jesus' glory in the signs that he's performed, and yet, well, what does he say? They praise the value of they value the praise of men rather than the praise of God. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Calvin describes these as bound by the golden shackles of earthly honours. The shackles of earthly honours. Here's the secondary cause that God uses to carry out his purpose. These men, they love something more than they love God. None of them are desperately there wanting to love Jesus, but if only God would allow it. No, they love something more than they love God. Whatever they believe, or whatever they think of Jesus, their hearts are still captive to something else. The glory of men. That is what we've already seen, isn't it? Following Jesus Christ is costly. We will need to die to living for ourselves. He'll be Lord of all, or he'll be Lord of nothing. And it's worth noting, isn't it, that there's no such thing as a completely secret disciple. Jesus Christ, he expects us to own his name before a watching world. We're not to think that we can somehow follow Jesus incognito. It will show out. Friend, if you love the glory that comes from man, you love the glory, the praise that comes from men, more than you love the glory that comes from God, with your friends, with your work colleagues, maybe with your family or neighbours, if you refrain from confessing Jesus with your words and your works, because it will put you out of the in crowd, because it will put you out of the promotion pool, because it will put you out of the family circle, you and I, we need to heed Jesus' warning. That's a temptation to us. He says at the end of Mark 8, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes with the glory of his Father, with the holy angels. You know, history is littered, isn't it, with the testimony of Christians who gave their lives because they loved the glory of God more than they loved the glory of men. And we need to be honest, we need to be real in this, don't we? We can also point to many, many throughout history, believers who throughout history, for fear of persecution, when they've met together, what have they done? They've met in private. They've hidden away. There have been many, many women who have held their faith in private because they know that if they tell their husbands about it, they will either be out on the street, or even worse, they will lose their lives. Families who have a private faith because they know that their neighbours, if they find out, they'll be put out of whatever social synagogue that it might be fitting. And yet we also know, don't we, of countless hundreds and thousands of unnamed, unknown Christians who, when push came to shove, when asked to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, or for their lives to be taken, they show by God's grace that they love the glory of God rather than the glory of men, more than life itself. And again, we need to be honest. Today, in our culture, we're not in that position, are we, where we're being asked to choose between Jesus and giving up our physical life. Far more likely to have to choose between confessing Christ or having more street cred, having more influence, having more acceptance with our society. Are we willing to stand with Jesus outside the camp of acceptability? If you want to know, friend, whether you'll be faithful to Jesus in large things, you and I, we need to be faithful in small things. Whether we love the glory of God more than the glory of men, in the choices that we do have to make. But in closing, if we've seen these two reasons why people reject Jesus, because it's God's will, because people love something more than God, how does Jesus respond to people when they reject him? When they reject his teaching, when they reject his preaching, when they reject his message? Well, verse 44, what does he do? Having rejected his message, what does Jesus do? He preaches to them. He cries out. Just as, again, go along to the doctors, and the only vaccine for a particular fever, if people reject the only vaccine that there is for a fever, the answer to those who reject the only vaccine that is to heal them of something is still the vaccine, isn't it? Likewise, for those who reject the preaching of God's word, the only answer is to preach to them. That's what Jesus does. He cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in my name may not remain in darkness. You know, it is, I think it's worth noting, each time that passage from Isaiah 6 is quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted a number of times by Matthew and by Mark and by John here and by later on by Paul in Romans. But each time, God the one who's hardens, God the one who blinds, each time it's mentioned, it's not in order to say, oh, people are going to reject the message and therefore keep stum, don't preach, don't proclaim the good news. Rather, as it is here in context, If that message is given, that passage is quoted in the context of keep on preaching the word and keep on crying out the good news. And when we read that in verse 44, that Jesus cried out, it's the same word. It's a word of power. It's the same word to describe Jesus crying out at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. It's full of power. It's full of authority and passion. And what does Jesus say? Does he say, whoever thinks God's allowing them to see and believe in me, come along? He says whoever, doesn't he? Whoever believes, whoever sees, whoever. Jesus' words here at the end of his ministry, I think they're trying to capture the core pillars of the whole of his message that he's been proclaiming. This is what he has preached. This is what the light of the world has to say. That he's one with his Father. That he's come in obedience to having been sent by his Father. That he comes into the world as the light of the world to display God's glory. And therefore, to come to him is to come to the light and to find salvation, and to reject him is to remain in darkness. How will we know if we've rightly received Jesus? How will we know this morning if we're rejecting Jesus? How's that going to be judged? Is it if we've seen and believed in his miracles? We're looking to him for health and wealth? Well, we're told down, some saw and they believe, and yet they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Are we receiving Jesus correctly if we accept Jesus as the one who gave his life up for us in order that we can live however we want and do what we want? Well, no, says Jesus here. It is how you respond to the word that I've spoken. However you think you're responding to me, you might be ever so sympathetic to me, you might think I'm so good, says Jesus, but if you reject my word, you are rejecting me. You reject Jesus' word, and you'll be judged, says Jesus, by his word on that last day. Why? Well, because when he speaks not on his own behalf, but he speaks the Father's words, he speaks with the Father's authority, God's word, with God's authority. In closing, what are we doing with Jesus' word? How are we responding to his word? Reject his word. Reject the word that you're hearing Sunday by Sunday. Listen however intently, but go home and forget the word, or ignore the word, or treat lightly the word of God that you're hearing. And friend, don't think that you've seen, don't think that you're believing. If you think Jesus' word is interesting or encouraging or comforting or informative, but if we fail with the help of God's Spirit to humble ourselves under it, to obey his word, you fail to do that, and friend, you are failing to trust in Jesus. You're rejecting his word, and in rejecting him, you're rejecting his Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says. We must, all of us, we must take care what we do with Jesus' word. I need to take care as I stand here week by week, as I prepare that it is his word, and it's not my word. And you need to take care how you hear. Simply sitting in church, simply sitting under Jesus' word week by week without receiving Jesus' word in joyful obedience, friends, that will simply harden your heart to his word. His word is a life-giving word. It is the word of eternal life, but only to those who heed. Those who seek glory in his sacrificial death. Those who are busy dying to self. Is that you? Is that me? At home, in the world, as we walked in through the doors of church, Are we dying to self, or are we just thinking, oh, those people at church, they're just not up to scratch? Those who love God rather than man's glory, and so confess him, even if it means rejection by men, even if it means when we obey him, we will need to sacrifice and sacrifice greatly. Are we those who are willing to follow him, continuing to preach his word to ourselves and to others, even should all of us reject him? Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world, that in him you have revealed yourself to us, full of grace and truth. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we see him make his way to the cross and die in our place, die for us, oh, that we might behold his glory, and that we might be those who are ready to die to self, to humble ourselves under your word, and not merely be listeners to the word, but doers also. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that left to ourselves, not one of us has strength, has the ability, not one of us left to ourselves has the desire of heart to follow where Jesus calls us. And so this morning we pray, in your grace, amazing grace, O Lord, cause blind eyes to see, cause hard hearts to be warmed. May your Spirit work within us, so that where he leads, we might follow, to the glory of his name, and to the saving of our souls. Hear our prayers. Oh, may we be much in prayer as we hear your word, knowing that you purpose to do us good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.